The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 4. We are in verse 7, where we have begun a study of the four angelic heralds. Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the only approach to the Word of God. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. We have noted this past week the order of battle in the angelic hierarchy, a very extremely important principle as far as the interpretation of the book of Revelation is concerned. We have seen several categories of this hierarchy, first by badge of rank, the seraphim with their six wings. Angels do not have wings, only those who have unusually high rank. And the seraph is a six-winged badge indicating the highest rank in the angelic realm. The cherub is next in order of rank with four wings, and then the rest, of course, have no wings at all. There are two categories, as we have noted. The military category of the angelic hierarchy, and we have seen, for example, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is described under his title of Adonai Tzabaot, which in the Hebrew looks like this. And that particular word is pronounced, or is actually translated, Lord of the Armies. He is the commander-in-chief of the angelic hierarchy in the military category. Under him we have the various categories such as the archangel commanding armies, angelic armies in the millions and even billions. And then of course we have the 24 general staff officers who are called in our passage elders. These 24 staff officers will play a very important part later on in the book of Revelation. But it is the College of Heralds that comes into focus at this time, since this is the first category of doctrine with which we must deal in understanding the tribulation and making the proper application to the church age. In the College of Heralds, we first of all have the King of Arms or the Officers of Arms as the highest rank in the angelic creatures. Next, we have the actual heralds, four of which we are now studying. Each one of these four heralds, called beasts in the King James, an obviously poor translation that cannot be even be blamed on anachronism. But these four angelic heralds, or living creatures, each one bears one-fourth of our Lord's arms, the coat of arms of our Lord Jesus Christ, related to his human and humanity patents of royalty. He has a second and a third one, which we will note. This coat of arms is actually divided into four parts so that each one of these heralds bears a part of it. And then we will study, beginning in chapter 7, especially verse 2, the poursuivant. The poursuivant is the third order in the College of Heralds, and as noted this last week, in the British system of heraldry, there are four categories of poursuivant. The Rouge Croix, which is the Red Cross, the highest. And then the Blue Mantle as the second highest. And then the Portcullis, those who handle the gates of the castles of ancient times, and now, of course, have different functions. And finally, there is the Red Dragon. I don't recall in detail the Scottish one, except that the Poursuivant only had three categories, and the number one was the one that always fascinated me, his duties and so on. He is called the Unicorn. And, of course, the Ulster had a Belfast system, and that's very easy to remember because the last three are St. Patrick I, St. Patrick II, St. Patrick III. So Poursuivant has played a very important function wherever royalty has existed in the past. And royalty always means success. Now, royalty often fails in generations that follow. But no one ever achieved any form of royalty without being successful, without being great, without having integrity, without having honor, and without overcoming a tremendous number of things in life. So that royalty stands for success in past history. And, of course, in angelic history, even more so, because these are permanent and eternal rewards from infinite God, whose wisdom and justice only gives reward on the basis of the execution of his perfect plan in the angelic conflict. All of this, of course, we studied this past week. Now we must get back to a principle, since we are dealing with the first angelic herald, and we are dealing with 1/4 of our Lord's coat of arms. We are dealing with that part of the coat of arms which is related to Israel and his second royal patton. In order to understand this in detail, we have to remember another principle, that the book of Revelation is union station for the Bible. And many times the explanation of what we find very briefly stated in the book of Revelation is given in greater detail, or an explanation is given of the terms and the usage in some other portion of the word. Now we have to go back and review a principle. You see, it all started in the middle of verse 4, although it says in verse 4, "Also around the throne I saw 24 additional thrones, and 24 angelic staff officers were sitting on those thrones, having been clothed, honored, or decorated with a translucent clothing, the uniform of glory, and golden crowns on their heads." We spent a long time on that particular passage. And then we went on to verse 5, "Also lightnings and loud noises and peals of thunder," which was analogous to the warnings of the coming storm, the warning of historical disaster in the tribulation. And we have also studied in detail the fact that all historical trends in the tribulation are based on prophecy. In fact, throughout all of the historical dispensations or eras, prophecy has always been the key to trends. Only the church age is the exception. And as the exception, it is based upon the existence of the divine dynasphere in this age only, and the use of that divine dynasphere. For it is the volition of the believer in this dispensation that actually determines historical trends. And this is in great contrast to all other dispensations. But in the future, warnings of unrestrained historical disaster, lightnings, loud noises, peals of thunder, this is historical disaster in the tribulation, proceed from that throne. And seven torches of fire were burning before the throne. We have studied the seven flaming torches. They refer to historical catastrophe in the tribulation, military, religious, economic, social, national, natural, and disease epidemic disasters. And these are accomplished by God the Holy Spirit, in that he is removed as the restrainer of history, which are the seven spirits of God. Then in the first part of verse 6, "Also before that throne," that is the throne of God in heaven, "there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal." This refers to the church in heaven. We are actually studying the eight things in heaven which occur and which are in existence before we get to the tribulation in chapter 6. Then in the middle of verse 6, "Furthermore, in the middle of that throne and around that throne were four angelic heralds, full of eyes in front and in back." Now, the full of eyes in front and in back refers to the mantle of a herald. And the mantle would be very much like, suppose a man was wearing just a shirt, and his shirt tail was hanging out, and it was cut off even all the way around. That was the mantle of the herald, and especially worn by both the herald and the poor suivant. And, of course, if that was completely covered with eyes, you can imagine this because you've seen T-shirts and shirts covered with all kinds of goofy things. I have one T-shirt I like very much. It says, Alcons are the greatest. There's a big Alcon on it and so on. But people wear all kinds of these things, so it shouldn't be surprising to see a mantle which hangs down to about mid-thigh, and on it are eyes, nothing but eyes, and we've already studied these eyes. They represent intelligence, they represent perception of doctrine, they represent a function in a previous category of life. Angelic history before man was created. Long before man was created, there were certain angels that came to the top by consistent positive volition toward truth as it was revealed in that phase of the angelic conflict. And this mantle was worn underneath the coat of arms. And so the uniform of wisdom is so portrayed as full of eyes in front and in back. And it means in front and in back of the coat of arms, or behind the coat of arms. And then we began a study in verse 7 of the first of these angelic heralds. He was like a lion. This is the coat of arms of our Lord's second royal patent as the ruler of Israel, under the title of Son of David and Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Now, our subject this morning, then, is Israel and how it relates to this subject, for it also has very definite historical application. And we have to begin somewhere, so let's go back to and recognize the fact that all races were defined and classified from Noah and his three sons after the flood. After the flood, there was Noah and his three sons. There were eight people. Each one of these sons had a wife, and Noah had a wife. There was Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And all races come from these three sons. That is, all races except one. One race was invented, descending from Shem, the Semitic side, but was invented with the circumcision of Abraham. Abraham was Semitic. But the circumcision of Abraham at age 99 was the beginning of a new race. And that new race we call the Jews. And from this, of course, we have historical eras. For example, historical era number 1 was the age of positive volition plus perfect environment on the earth. That was from the fall, or from the creation of man to the fall of man. And then the next age is the age of historical era of negative volition. Dispensations are merely historical eras from the divine viewpoint. And that went from the fall of man to the Tower of Babel. And internationalism from the first United Nations meant that there had to be a system of establishment to protect the human race from destroying itself. So there is a third category, and that is the historical era of establishment. The laws of divine establishment were presented, and nationalism became the order of the day to protect the human race. Number 4 is the one that is pertinent. Historical era number 4 has some overlaps, but it is the first client nation to God. Israel is the first client nation to God, but to become a client nation to God, it became necessary to have a new race, for from a new race comes a new culture. And establishment wasn't even working in the third historical era, from the Tower of Babel to the times of the Gentiles. Now, the founding of Israel as a client nation began with a new race. And so, first of all, we have the first era in the age of Israel, which is the new race era. And that takes us from Abraham to Moses. Abraham is the father of the Jewish race. And then, at the time of Moses, and after 400 years of training in slavery, a very important part of Jewish history are their 400 years of Egyptian slavery, for they learned many things there that were to help them later on. And then from Moses to Christ, we have the age of the nation, the first client nation to God. Israel was the first client nation and the only client nation to God until AD 70. So we have some overlap in these historical eras. Number five, of course, is the era of the royal family of God, the church age, and included also the times of the Gentiles beginning in 70 AD, which means that today only Gentile nations are client nations to God, and that, of course, includes the United States. And then there is era number six, which is the tribulation, also known as Daniel's 70th week. And it is the era of unrestrained historical disaster. And it's a very short period of history, 7 years, and it is shortened because unrestrained disaster would eventually destroy the population of the world. Unrestrained disaster perpetuated for any length of time. So it's a period of 7 years, and we will even study nuclear warfare when we get to chapter six, where we have the doomsday book open. And then number seven, it comes at the second advent. It is the second advent, the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years of perfect environment. Now, the thing that is least understood is this period right here, the fourth era of human history, as the extension and perpetuation and conclusion of the angelic conflict. And the first problem we have in understanding it is we don't understand what a contract is. In the Old Testament, the contract was called Berith, and it is translated covenant, though that may not be a very good translation. It's better than testament, however. There's no such thing as an Old Testament and New Testament. It's really Old Covenant and New Covenant. Testament is even an inferior translation because it destroys half of the meaning of berith. And when this came into the Greek in the New Testament, so-called, or the New Covenant, berith was called in the Greek diatheke. And it means a contract. And it means that only once in history has there ever been a contract with individuals and groups totally apart from any other race or people, and that is Israel. And our misunderstanding of Israel right now is about to produce some very disastrous results for ourselves as a client nation and for others in history. So in order to understand the first part of our Lord's royal arms and his second royal patent, it becomes necessary to go back and examine very briefly the contract, the covenants of Israel. The contract simply was a system where God is party of the first part, and he makes a favorable disposition toward party of the second part. Party of the second part is client nation Israel, which came out of the youngest race called Israel. In understanding this, of course, we have to go back to the fact that God, as party of the first part, guarantees the fulfillment of the contract, whether party of the second part does their job or not. In other words, nothing depends on the human part of the contract. Eternal God has made a contract with Israel. And in this contract, he has recognized their failures, their successes. But their failures and their successes, while it temporarily eliminates the client nation, it cannot eliminate God keeping his promises to Israel in the future. You can count on this. If there's a cow in Texas, there is even much more so a future for Israel above all others. And there are five contracts to Israel, generally classified as conditional and unconditional. Understanding the difference becomes, of course, very important. So let's very briefly then begin to look at some of these contracts so that we can appreciate what is meant here in this beautiful coat of arms of the herald. The first angelic herald was like a lion. And all that it means and all that it will mean as he comes up in the future is very important to us. By very definition, of course, a contract eliminates the concept of the testament. It doesn't depend on death. It depends upon the grace of God. It depends upon party of the first part having integrity. God has perfect integrity, as indicated by our studies of His holiness, His righteousness, and justice. And of course, the primary issue is grace or favor. Therefore, conditional or unconditional is always a secondary consideration as these covenants are enumerated. The key to the contracts to Israel is Jewish client nation status, which again eliminates categories conditional and unconditional. Once understood under the client nation connotation, neither a conditional nor an unconditional covenant is a proper issue regarding the subject. You see, the law was always called conditional, and the others were called unconditional. But this is neither reason nor purpose, and as we will see, the actual contracts are five in number. First, there is the Abrahamic contract. God made a contract with Abraham, and it dealt with the race for the client nation. Secondly, there was a land contract, which is called the Palestinian Covenant by theologians of Orthodox persuasion. And this is the land for the client nation to occupy in the future. The third is called the Mosaic Law, and it is a policy for the client nation, both spiritual and temporal. The fourth is the Davidic covenant or contract, and it is the dynasty for the client nation forever. And then there is a fifth called the New Covenant or New Contract to Israel, which deals with the restoration of client nation Israel at the Second Advent, and its millennial modus operandi, and its permanent function as the client nation to God. Now, each one of these the covenants must be distinguished from other covenants or contracts which are found in the Bible. For example, there are also five contracts dealing with the Messianic line. For example, the Adamic covenant of Genesis 2:15 or Genesis 3:15. Talks about the seed of the woman being Eve, and the seed of the woman, the humanity of Christ, or His coming in hypostatic union. And then in Genesis 6:18 and Genesis 8:21 through 9:17, there is a Noahic covenant, the contract to Noah, in which the seed of the woman, the humanity of Christ, will descend through Seth, the son of Noah. And then there is a third covenant, the one we just mentioned, the Abrahamic contract, beginning in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, mentioned in Genesis 13, 15, 22, Exodus 6, 2 through 8, in which the seed of the woman, the humanity of Christ, will descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This means that our Lord's humanity is, by race, Jewish. Then there is the Davidic covenant, the one which is pertinent to our passage in verse 7, found in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89, in which the seed of the woman, that is, the humanity of Christ, will descend from the tribe of Judah in Israel, and specifically from the family of Jesse through his son David. And then finally, there is the new covenant to Israel in Jeremiah 31, Romans 11, 27, Galatians 4, 4, Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10, in which the seed of the woman, the humanity of Christ, will return to the earth at the second advent to restore Israel from its present status. They are scattered and under the fifth cycle of discipline. This means that during the times of the Gentiles, which began in A.D. 70. The church age began circa A.D. 30. And the first 40 years of the church age, from 30 to 70, in part was devoted to warning Israel of coming disaster, the fifth cycle of discipline. In fact, that was the only purpose of the gift of tongues. Because you see, client nation Israel was responsible for the evangelism of the world, as well as their own nation. They were responsible for sending out missionaries. They were responsible for evangelizing Jews, and they failed. So the big warning that Isaiah gave was, look, along are going to come some people who are going to evangelize you in Gentile languages miraculously. You are Jews, but you are going to hear the gospel given miraculously in Gentile languages. And that is a warning that you're going to be cut off as a client nation. And that throughout the church age, the time will come, 70 AD, when we will have the times of the Gentiles, when only a Gentile nation can function as a client nation to God. Now in this year of our Lord, 1982, the USA is the prominent client nation to God. It is a Gentile nation. It is not a Jewish nation. It is true that we have a Jewish nation functioning in Palestine today, and periodically throughout the church age, this has been true, and it will continue to be true. There will be Jewish nations, and they will come and go. In the tribulation, we will see a Jewish nation. And number one target for Satan throughout the church age and the tribulation is the Jewish nation. And the reason for this will be given in a detailed study of Revelation chapter 12, where anti-Semitism is covered in great detail, both historically and prophetically. But that isn't the issue at this time. But there is always one issue. Satan seeks to destroy the Jew wherever he can. While many Jews live in the cosmic system as his slaves, it is still Satan's objective to destroy the Jew. It is the only way that Satan could ever win that court case that was tried before man existed on the earth. The court case had to do with the fact that eternity came for all angels, and all fallen angels under Satan were sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. As it says in Matthew 25, the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. And Satan appealed the case, and as a result of the appeal, man, an inferior creature, was created. He was created with one thing in common with angels, the soul and the volition. Now, recently we studied this in great detail, so it's only necessary to refresh your memory for a moment. And in the creation of man, the appeal, the case is being won and will be won by God. Because if during the course of human history, even one person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the case is won. Therefore, Satan's only chance to keep the case from being won is to destroy every Jew on the face of the earth. That's because God has made a contract with Abraham, reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob. He has made a contract with regard to land in the Middle East, land that includes everything from Saudi Arabia to part of Persia. He has also made a contract with David, and he even made a new contract to Israel, scattered under the fifth cycle of discipline. But the major issue is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion that is found in Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. For if all Jews can be destroyed before the second advent, then God is a liar, does not keep his word, has not kept his word, and he has, in effect, destroyed his case against Satan. Now, it all began with Abraham. God promised Abraham that throughout human history, there would always be Jews, and that if anyone turned against the Jews, God would punish that individual or that nation. He also made it very clear that Israel would need punishment, but it would come directly from God, and that God did not need any help. Same concept as we have with regard to gossip. When people gossip about other people, inevitably they are punished for it, and they suffer for it. They manufacture their own pain. God doesn't need any help in handling believers, even as God does not need any help in dealing with Israel, whether he is giving them blessing or whether he is punishing them, administering punishment. So we have then the concept. And it all began with a contract with Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. That may not be a good title. It certainly doesn't communicate in terms of modern language and thinking. Just as the College of Heralds explains the angelic hierarchy we are studying, so it becomes necessary to go back to words that we understand, a contract. Now, this is a grace contract in which God, as party of the first part, has made a favorable disposition to Abraham. He said, Abraham, starting at age 99, you are a Jew. Up till now, you have been a Chaldean. You have been a Gentile. You are the first Jew in history. At age 99, this occurred. And as a Jew, you will be the father of Jews, the entire Jewish race. It is the newest race, and it is a race which has a purpose as far as my plan for life is concerned. As a matter of fact, it has a purpose in heaven, even a more important purpose. For when God established a new race called the Jews, and when God gave that race certain promises, all Satan has to do is to keep those promises from being fulfilled, and in effect, he has won his case. And God, as it were, to use an anthropomorphism, stuck his neck out all the way for the Jews. Now, this has nothing to do with the individual personality of any Jew. This has nothing to do with Jews as individuals, Jews as you know them, or any other factor. It has to do with God. God said, even I will punish Jews when necessary, but I will not tolerate interference from other members of the human race in punishing the Jews. And so we have the Abrahamic Covenant defining the Jewish race as the citizens of the first and last client nation to God. Furthermore, he gave the Jewish race, under the Mosaic Law, a system of culture, a system of spiritual life. And this emphasizes the fact that no client nation to God, whether a Gentile client nation to God today, like the USA, or the Jewish client nation of the past, can survive with a multi-culture system. One culture, always one culture. And the vigor of any nation historically, if you want to pursue the subject, and it is a tenable proposition that no nation has ever survived a multiplicity of cultures. And that all vigorous nations had one culture, many religions under freedom, but one culture. And that one, when you have a multicultural nation, you destroy any possibility of continuing as a client nation to God. Multiculture is the greatest attack on freedom. It's a tremendous attack upon freedom. Once you get away from the English language in the United States and go to any other, you do not have the whole background of our history, our Constitution, our definition of freedom, our concepts of a republic, the responsibility of the franchise, the voting franchise, all of the individual responsibilities we have as citizens, and how these have been defined. These are the things that made us a vigorous nation. The whole concept of free enterprise, the whole concept of the sacredness of property and life, except in the case of criminals who violate those principles. The whole concept that freedom cannot exist without authority, without establishment. All of these things are lost once you add even one culture to the culture that gave the vigor to the client nation. Now, the original presentation of the Abrahamic contract or covenant included both the race and the nation, and it's found in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. We have studied it in the past in great detail, therefore not necessary at this time. If you're interested in any details of what I'm presenting today, they are found in much, much greater detail, hours of teaching on the tapes. The real estate promise and the geographical boundaries were also first stated in the Abrahamic Covenant. These boundaries, by the way, have never been achieved by Israel, even at its greatest point under David and Solomon. It is a future fulfillment. In other words, Israel must have a future to fulfill the Palestinian covenant. The boundaries are described first in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 16, Genesis 15, 18 through 21. They include part of Egypt. They include all of Saudi or Saudi Arabia, depending on whether you know Arabic or not. They also include Lebanon and Syria, Iran, Iraq, a tremendous chunk of land that they have never possessed even till yet, indicating the eschatological implications of the divine contract with Israel. The covenant was confirmed to Jacob instead of Esau in Genesis 35:12. Esau was not a Jew. And he was not a Jew under the sense that he was an unbeliever. The Jewish race was founded on regeneration. And even though he was the twin of Isaac, Isaac was a believer. Esau was a Gentile unbeliever. And the goy was established by Esau as far as the founding of the Jewish race. It took three generations for the Jewish race to crystallize. Then after that, it became a matter of physical birth. But in the first three generations, it was a matter of spiritual birth, a subject you may recall we have studied in detail. Esau, I hate. Jacob, I love. And you have the perpetuation of the Jewish race into the second generation based on regeneration. And then, of course, the covenant was the basis for the divine deliverance of Israel from the slavery of Egypt in Exodus 6, 2 through 8. The mechanics of the Abrahamic covenant demanded ultra super grace, demanded sexual prosperity, a subject we noted in great detail in Romans 4, 16 through 21, as well as Genesis 17, 1 through 7. The new race and the client nation was brought together in the Abrahamic covenant, stated in Genesis 17, 8, and circumcision is the ritual of confirmation and acknowledgement, Genesis 17, 9 through 14. And this is both an individual imputation of blessing to a mature believer, Abraham, as well as blessing by association, the development of the client nation, Israel. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, which had the basis for all future contracts between God and Israel. The next covenant was a real estate contract. God, as party of the first part, made a favorable land grant to Israel as his client nation forever. The Palestinian covenant guarantees a Middle East land grant to the Jews forever. This grant has never been occupied. This covenant has never been fulfilled and will not be fulfilled until the second advent of Christ. Therefore, Israel today, not as a client nation, but simply as a nation, must fight to maintain its freedom, its national sovereignty, and the land that rightfully belongs to it from the 1920s till now, a land which will be given to them in the second advent. But right now, the only way they can maintain the sovereignty of their nation is to fight for it. And until we interfered, along with a lot of other goofy nations, they were doing a magnificent job. Now, the PLO is not a nation. It is a group of criminals. Apparently, the news media has never seen fit to expose the terrible things that they did in Lebanon. In southern Lebanon, the atrocities, the documented atrocities, are absolutely horrifying. The rape, the torture, the murder of innocent people, children, all kinds of people. The total destruction of life in Lebanon by the PLO. They are criminals. And as criminals, they deserve execution, not dignity. You do not treat with criminals. You don't make a treaty with criminals. And as the Word of God is very clear, starting in the 9th chapter of Genesis and going to the 13th chapter of Romans, the only way that criminals or potential criminals have any respect for the law is to fear it. And the only way they fear it is through capital punishment, execution, the thing that is missing today, and that's why we have unrestrained crime in so many areas. Now, this land grant was confirmed to Isaac in Genesis 26, and it was again confirmed to Jacob in Genesis 35, and again it was confirmed in Exodus 6 to Moses. And therefore, Moses described in great detail the geographical boundaries of this land grant, which is an unconditional contract. Party of the first part, God agrees to give this to Israel. Of course, it's a future fulfillment. It's described in Numbers 34, 1 through 12. It is again described in detail in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 9. To encourage Joshua to conquer Canaan, the land grant was again mentioned in Joshua 1, 2 through 4. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel confirmed the fact that this land grant will not be fulfilled until the second advent, until the millennial reign of Christ. Jeremiah 32, 36 through 44, Ezekiel 11, 16 through 21, Ezekiel 36, 21 through 38. And the boundaries are very important. For example, the western boundary is the Mediterranean, and this includes western Turkey because of the phrase found in all of these, the land of the Hittites, which was all of western Turkey will belong to Israel in the millennium. The southern border is the Nile, the Red Sea, Saudi Arabia. The eastern border is Transjordania and Iraq. The northern border is the Euphrates River. And of course, this is a land grant that will not be given until the millennium. Now, in addition to this, a contract had to be made with the Jews to provide for them a culture, the greatest culture the world has ever known. It is the only culture that completely defines freedom in terms of truth. It defines freedom in terms of authority, and freedom in terms of individual responsibility. It is called the Mosaic Law or the Mosaic Covenant. It is sometimes simply called the Law. And the recipients of this covenant is the nation Israel. Exodus 19:3, Leviticus 26:46, Romans 3:19 and 9:4. It was definitely not given to the Gentiles. Romans 2:12 through 14. And definitely it is not given to the church. Therefore, we do not to set aside Saturday, the seventh day of the week, as the Sabbath. And all so-called Sabbath laws or Sunday blue laws are wrong. Misapplication. Free enterprise is the order of the day. And if people want to work 7 days a week, that's strictly their business and not a matter for legislation. So party of the first part is Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. While party of the second part is every citizen of client nation Israel. And as the policy for the client nation to God, the covenant of Moses was divided into three parts. Part one, the freedom code, called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments of the Decalogue define freedom in terms of morality, privacy, property, and authority. The basic heritage of the client nation is freedom, a necessity for self-determination, a necessity for evangelism, spiritual growth, and missionary function. The spiritual code is known as the ordinances. This is the second part of the contract. And the function of a client nation demands regeneration plus momentum in the plan of God. The spiritual heritage of Israel includes a complete Christology and soteriology taught through ritual and oral communication. But it also includes the structure of the tabernacle and the temple. But in addition to the spiritual heritage, there was a third category known as the judgments. Every principle related to freedom and prosperity is given in this area. And this is the cultural side of Israel. For example, freedom, privacy, marriage, military policy, taxation, diet, health, sanitation, quarantine, criminal law procedures, the tremendous function of their jurisprudence, the apprehension, trial, evidence, punishment, all of these things are given. And it is a part of their culture when no nation in the world ever had anything remotely resembling it. In addition to that, it included the function a free enterprise. Profit motivation is legitimate and honorable. And it indicates that capitalism is the only true base for prosperity. It rejects socialism, the welfare state. And by the way, the Jews at the present time founded their nation on socialism. And the very foundation of the present Jewish nation is socialism. It has modified considerably, of course. But the socialism and the welfare state, or any implication that man is born equal, is definitely not found in the culture and in the contract. It rejects revolution or any use of violence against establishment authority, and it very definitely delineates the fact that problems cannot be solved by violence. The Mosaic Law establishes both policy and blessing for patterns in any client nation. It authorizes the function of the Levitical priesthood. It authorized the function of the tabernacle in the temple. It authorized the blood of animals as shadow dedications in the field of Christology and soteriology. And of course, it was set aside in two ways. One third of the Mosaic Law was fulfilled when Christ went to the cross and received the judgment for our sins. It was set aside as a policy for the client nation when Israel went out in 70 AD for the last time under the fifth cycle of discipline. And since the Mosaic Law has no application to Israel during the times of the Gentiles, the question arises, what is the purpose of the law in the church age? And the answer is very simple. A pattern for Gentile client nations because of the truth of establishment. Category one, truth. And that includes freedom, military function, taxation, government modus operandi, free enterprise, the handling of all court cases in a legitimate fashion so that no one is mistried. We have certain things written for the believer's instructions, like Romans 15:4. We have certain things written for the believer's example, such as 1 Corinthians 10:11 and 12. It is used as a divine standard to establish the universal sinfulness of man and his need for a Savior. There is now, next, the covenant to David. That is the contract that is pertinent to our subject. Verse 7. Revelation 4. Now the first angelic herald was like a lion. He had a coat of arms. He had one-fourth of our Lord's coat of arms. He has the coat of arms of the second royal patent of our Lord as the ruler of Israel, the one who will personally fulfill each one of these contracts. Now for the covenant to David. Party of the first part, God makes a gracious disposition to party of the second part, who is King David. Part of David's super grace blessing was the perpetuation of his dynasty in Israel forever. And while the Davidic line would continue for 400 years in Judah, from about 1000 B.C. to 586, and 72 years more in the southern kingdom, 998 to 926, of course, in the northern kingdom, this is not the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. In other words, the northern kingdom, when they split, only lasted for a few years, 72 years. The southern kingdom lasted from 1000 to 586 B.C. That is not the fulfillment of the covenant. The fulfillment of the covenant is given right here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 7, where part of our Lord's coat of arms is the lion of the tribe of Judah. It is Jesus Christ, future to the existence of Israel in the past, who will actually fulfill this contract. And the fulfillment of this contract and the statement of this contract is the subject of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17, Psalm 89, verses 20 through 37. And it is this contract which is so important. For example, in the passage in 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, where God said to David, "Now therefore you will say to my servant David," God is party of the first part. He is saying to his servant David, "Thus saith," now get the title here. The title here goes right back to one we have just noted. "Thus saith Adonai Sabaoth," and that would be translated Jehovah of the armies. Lord of hosts is the way it is translated in the King James. And this is a title of our Lord Jesus Christ as the commander-in-chief of the angelic armies, the elect angelic armies. So it is the Lord Jesus Christ functioning as party of the first part. And thus saith Jehovah of the armies, the Lord Jesus Christ, I myself took you, that is David as an individual, from the pasture. It's interesting. The two greatest nations in all of history, one Jewish and one Gentile, both started in sheep pastures. The Romans started as a group of shepherds on seven hills. David started as a shepherd in the hills of Judea. I myself took you from the pasture, from behind the sheep, to become the prince over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have marched, and I have destroyed all of your enemies from before you. And I have manufactured out of grace, out of doctrine, for you a celebrity ship, a name of greatness, like the fame of the great ones who have been on the earth historically. And then 2 Samuel 7:10 adds, also, I will appoint a place for my people, for Israel, where I will plant him in order that he may sit in it, under it, in prosperity, that's the millennium, and no longer be disturbed. Israel will be restored as a client nation in the millennium, because the sons of apostasy will never again oppress him as formerly. Please notice that any oppression of Israel, they are called sons of apostasy. It is my personal prayer that we, the people of the United States, never do that stupid thing that has been so destructive to great nations of the past, and that is to individually persecute Jews who are citizens or residing in this country, anti-Semitism, nor to discriminate against them, or any other race for that matter, nor to personally do anything detrimental to Israel. I personally feel that's exactly what we have done in our foreign policy. Permitting the PLO to escape is like taking 7,000 rattlesnakes full of venom and scattering them throughout areas where they can now form. It's like a Baptist church breaking up into two, and now you have two big ones. And then it breaks up into four, and now you have four big ones. And that's what they're doing. I think this is a disastrous thing. The PLO has made its own decisions, and they have never changed their policy. They are going to get their way by violence. And that makes them criminals. And when we turn against Israel, as our press appears to have, I say appear because there are always some people in the press. See, that's the marvelous thing about freedom of press. You can get all opinions. But the general function in our communication systems, our television, seems to be favoring the PLO. And, of course, that's their privilege if they want to. But in the light of the Word of God, if the press is taken seriously in that attitude, we are simply destroying ourselves. You see, one reason why we have survived, one reason why Franklin Roosevelt survived and did so well, is because Franklin Roosevelt was pro-Jewish all the way. And for that reason, God gave him extra years and gave him a lot of personal blessing. But to turn against Israel is probably one of the most awful disasters that can overtake any nation. And it's not simply that. Our culture, please note culture, demands that whatever a person's race or color of skin or religion or any other self-determining factor in his life, that it be tolerated as long as he is not a criminal. And we certainly have lost something of this. Now, 2 Samuel 7:11 says, even from the day when I ordered judges to be over my people Israel. See, there had to be law and order in Israel. Even to the time, by the way, judges, you know what that ought to be called? That ought to be translated correctly, dictators. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, dictators. Joshua, dictators. Ruth is the way it should be. The title of the book of Judges isn't Judges, it's Dictators. Bad word. Apparently someone caught that years ago. They weren't judges like sitting in a law court and trying cases. They were dictators. And so let's translate it that way. Even from the day when I ordered dictators to be over my people. There are times when people are so recalcitrant, they just simply have to have the good judgment of one man. Or if they are too recalcitrant, the bad judgment of one man, called a dictator. Even to the time when I caused this peaceful interlude to you from all of your enemies. The greatest peaceful interlude Israel ever had is when David won his wars. Therefore, the Lord has made a formal proclamation to you that a dynasty will be yours. Jehovah will manufacture that dynasty for you. And it shall come to pass when your days shall be fulfilled, and you shall lie down with your fathers, that which I caused to raise up your seed after you. In other words, those who follow you, some are going to be idiots. Thy will cause to establish the kingdom with them. And in your person, the person of Christ, they shall rejoice all the day. Those who are good ones will believe in Christ. And in your righteousness they shall be exalted, they when they follow your plan, when they follow your policy. For you, now he's speaking personally about the Lord Jesus Christ, for you are the object of glorying of their power, because by your grace you will cause us, Israel, to be promoted. Now this is a part of that covenant. I have found David, says Psalm 89:20. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him. That's the beginning of the Davidic contract. David, whom my hand shall be firm with him. My arm shall also make him strong. The enemy, Satan, and the policy of evil will not lead him astray. And the son of wickedness, the attractive reversionist, shall not control him. I will destroy his enemies before his face and strike down those who hate him. But then he goes on to point out what's going to happen in future days. My faithfulness and my grace will be with him, and in my name his authority, his horn, will be exalted. I will establish his hand in the sea, the Mediterranean, his right hand on the rivers. He will call to me, you are my Father, my God, my rock, my salvation. Forever I will guard for him my grace. Therefore, my contract, my covenant, will be permanent to him, to David. Therefore, I will appoint his seed. Now we get to our Lord. I will appoint his seed forever. His seed is Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. He was born directly in the line of David. If his sons forsake my law, many of them will, they do not walk in my judgments, the laws of divine establishment, category one truth. If they profane my ordinances, codex number three of the Mosaic law, and do not keep my commandments, the destruction of freedom, codex number one, the Decalogue, then I will punish their transgressions. See, this is not an avoidance of punishment for failure. But with regard to him, says Psalm 89:33, that is the progeny of David, the son of David, I will never void my grace, and I will not violate my faithfulness. I will not violate my contract. I will not alter what proceeds from my lips. One thing I myself have sworn, and by my righteousness and justice, by my integrity, I will not alter what proceeds. One thing I myself have sworn by my integrity, that I will not lie to David. His seed, Jesus Christ, shall be forever, and his throne as the sun before me, millennial reign of Christ. He, Jesus Christ, the seed of David, will be established forever as the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Selah. This is it. This is what is going to happen in the future. Therefore, it must become a part of the Davidic coat of arms. But now let's recognize the fact that there were certain people in the line of David who were very evil kings. For example, there was Coniah. In Jeremiah 22, verse 28, this man, Coniah, is a shattered jar. He's a broken jug. He is an undesirable vessel as an unbeliever. Why has he and his descendants, why have they been hurled out and cast into a land they have not known? Fifth cycle of discipline. Thus saith the Lord, write this down. This man will be childless. In other words, they recognize in every generation that between David and, by the way, Bathsheba, there would be a line that would eventually bring Messiah. There would be four sons to David and Bathsheba. Number one, who was the ruler, was Solomon. Number four was Nathan. And that these two lines would intermingle from time to time, but that they would remain separate. The line of Solomon went down, for example, to Joseph. The line of Nathan went down to Mary. At this point, we'll call her the Virgin Mary. Later on, she had seven children. Now, Jeremiah 22:30 puts it this way. Thus saith the Lord, write down this man, Coniah, childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants, he's childless, but he's going to have descendants, will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ever ruling again in Judah. And as a matter of fact, at point Coniah, that line quit. Now, Coniah had children, but childless means that this line would not be the seed of David. That the literal seed of David would come through Mary and a virgin birth, and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ would be descended through this part of David's line. That's why we have two genealogies in the Gospels. So now the second son of Josiah was Jehoiakim or Eliakim, and who is king of Judah, was made a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar after the battle of Carchemish. As a reversionist who not only rejected doctrine but destroyed scripture and ended up into the sin unto death, he was disciplined. His discipline is described in Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 29 and following. It's a terrible discipline. He saw his son executed before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out. He suffered a terrible thing. Now, the son of Eliakim is Coniah. He ruled from B.C. 597 for 3 months and 10 days before Nebuchadnezzar came back and took him away prisoner. And for 36 years, Coniah was a prisoner of Nebuchadnezzar. This is called the curse of Coniah. And while the line continued to have children, Joseph is directly descended from Solomon and Coniah. They are legal, but not the real heirs to the throne. He is the legal, but not the real father of the humanity of Christ. The virgin birth fulfills this curse. Now, Matthew traces the genealogy of Christ through Joseph as a legal genealogy. David, Solomon, Coniah. Luke traces the genealogy of Christ through Mary, who is descended from David and Bathsheba through Nathan. And this, of course, is emphasized in 1 Chronicles 3:5, and this is the conclusion of Luke 3:31. Now, the problem of the physical death of Christ still came into the picture here. Once our Lord Jesus Christ died physically, first of all, he bore our sins on the cross. That was his first death, salvation. Then he'd had physical death. And so at that point, it was said, God can't keep his word. This was the great issue in heaven. Aha, but 3 days later, we have resurrection, ascension, and the Son of David actually appeared in heaven. Now, they have convocations where fallen angels assemble with elect angels. This was true in Job 1, for example. And Satan will never be thrown out of heaven until the middle of the tribulation. We'll study that in Revelation 12. But now when our Lord appeared as the Son of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in a resurrection body, he was given his third royal patent. At the virgin birth, he received his first royal patent. And the first plus, or the second rather, his first is the fact he is God, his second royal patent and his third. And the combination of the two guarantees the defeat of Satan in the angelic conflict. For God will keep his word. And to make sure that this was understood, the highest and smartest of all angels, one of the four, was an angel who came forward as an angelic herald. He was wearing the uniform of wisdom, the mantle with the eyes in front and the eyes in back, which we studied this week. And as he stepped forward, a coat of arms was given to him to bear, both then and forever, the great honor to show that God keeps his word, and that when God promised David that he would have a son who would reign forever, neither the curse of Coniah, nor the problem of our Lord's physical death, nor any other human problem can hinder the faithfulness of God. And what appears to be a problem is never a problem when God works it out. And therefore we have a fantastic memorial to the grace of God, the faithfulness of God, and the source of all blessing and solution to problems in life. Our Lord's faithfulness is depicted in the first angel who will bear forever this part of our Lord's arms. Verse 7 says, "Now the first angelic herald was like a lion." This is the coat of arms of the second royal patent. Jesus Christ will rule Israel forever. This covenant, all contracts will be fulfilled at the second advent. We will continue tonight with our study of the second angelic herald. Now with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture declares, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You have the privilege and the opportunity of entering into a relationship with eternal God. It's called the new contract to the church, the new covenant, the New Testament. It is based upon the work of our Lord on the cross. When he was judged on the cross, he received from God the Father the imputation of all sins in the human race. Those sins were judged, every one of them. Therefore, the work of salvation has been completed. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. That's why our Lord said on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Salvation is completed. And he said this while he was still physically alive. You see, he died spiritually for our sins. He became our substitute and took our place. And having accomplished salvation, then he died physically. His work was finished. Salvation was finished at the cross. Therefore, the only way in which one can enter into salvation is totally apart from any works. The works have all been accomplished. Redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, imputation, atonement. Nothing can be added to it. Therefore, the word says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Yes, it is faith in Christ that brings eternal salvation. you can believe in Jesus Christ right now. In the privacy of your soul, you have freedom to do so. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, everyone else has followed suit. And so in the privacy of your own soul, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ, that you are receiving Him as your own personal Savior. Form the sentences in your thoughts only. It is not necessary to be audible. God reads thinking. Tell Him that you are believing in Christ, and that's the moment of eternal life for you. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. The object of faith has the merit. The object of faith and salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.